and something that we had been looking for, something that I know in my own heart I've been praying for some time, that there'd be a new rising up within our hearts. I believe with all my heart that God has called us to be warriors. I wonder if we could have our first slide up. And you know, sometimes we stand as warriors before God where we're the ones who are we just feel invincible. And there are other times when we may feel like wounded warriors. But I tell you, we are warriors. We are warriors. We're not warriors, W-O-R-R-I-E-R-S. Have I spelled it rightly? No, I left out the Y. W-O-R-R-Y-E-R-S, warriors. We're warriors, W-A-R-R-I-O-S. And from time to time, as a church, that comes to the fore in much, much greater ways. It's come to the fore again for us this day. And we need as a church to stand together and to believe together. We rejoice that Carmel is back with us. We rejoice that for all that she's been through, having a heart attack here and down in PA hospital, further heart attack, and looking at that aneurysm and looking at everything else, and they're saying, look, it's looking so dangerous, we don't know what to do. But here she is. So we just say, God is good, and her heart is good. I got a phone call yesterday from Lusa Walker. Lusa has been diagnosed with cancer, I understand, in the salivary glands. Now, where's Karen? You understand that? Salivary gland. She went to the dentist. He just saw a little lump, and he sent it to a specialist. They took the little lump out. No, sorry, they did a test first of all, and they said, it's all right, it's benign, but we're going to remove it. And when they removed it, they said, we found carcinoma cells. And so first thing tomorrow morning, she goes down to the Gold Coast, and she will have surgery tomorrow morning. In that surgery, they will remove that section, and depending on what they find, will determine how much they remove. She has said that it may involve part of the tongue, it may involve part of the jaw, it may involve teeth. She doesn't yet know, nor will they know until tomorrow morning. So the elders who are here will be heading over and praying for her early this afternoon. So we're going to pray together now, and we're going to believe together now, because even when she phoned me, I felt a quiet confidence. You know, I think when we first heard about Vicky's situation, I felt a stronger confidence, and I felt God gave me scriptures almost immediately. But I think with Lusa, I didn't feel scriptures come, but I just felt a quiet confidence that she's going to come through this. And so we're going to pray. We're going to believe together. So let's do that right now. Father, we come in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that name is a powerful name. It's a wonderful name. It's a powerful name, and it's a beautiful name. We declare that at the name of the Lord Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So now we bring to You our sister, Lusa. Father, we entrust her into Your care, Your tender care right now. And we pray by the authority given to us by Your Son, where He said, You shall lay Your hands on the sick and the sick shall recover. We believe You and we reach out to You right now that the Spirit of God would come upon this woman, would rest upon her and bring healing into her in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring healing into that area and right round that area right now. Touching her, Lord God, with the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ that manifested itself here on earth. Touching and healing and restoring. Father, we do entrust her into a God who loves with a relentless love and shows mercy and tenderness and power toward Your children. Father, we just believe You for all these qualities to be her portion right now. And we believe You. And we all said, Amen. Amen. The message I'm sharing this morning preceded by quite some time, the news about Lucy. Quite some time. Talking about spiritual warfare being inevitable. I believe with all my heart, spiritual warfare is inevitable. I wonder how many of you had done a mission trip, a short-term mission trip. If you put up your hand, if you have, of course, there are others who've done mission trips who are not here with us. Now, put up your hand if you've done a cross-cultural mission trip where you went into a culture completely different to your own. All right. A few of us have, and it's certainly an amazing experience. And I want to, for those of us who haven't done that, I want you to join me in Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to take you with the Apostle Paul into his first mission trip. Now, it was a little bit longer than I think he initially thought it might have been. Not that we know how long he thought it might have been, but it certainly took a longer time. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 13, and I'm reading from verse 4. And so this is where the church in Antioch has sent out Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 4 it says, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. Now I want you to just see a little map. Seleucia, just down below Antioch, up on the map you can see there, and sailed from there to Cyprus, to the little island of Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, and you can see on that map where Salamis is, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as the helper. That's John Mark, who will later go on to write Mark's Gospel. Now, there are two parts to this journey. And the first part I find surprising in a sense because it was fairly ordinary. Fairly ordinary. And when you read through the book of Acts, not much is fairly ordinary. It's anything but fairly ordinary. And it's unusual for Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, that no mention is made of any reaction to the ministry. It just says they went and they preached, and it doesn't sort of talk about anything much happening, and this is really, really unusual. And I just want to put to you that most ministry, and ministry is simply serving, to the degree that we serve another person, we are ministering to them. So when it's a misnomer to talk about someone saying, that person went into the ministry. Well, every Christian goes into the ministry the moment you become a Christian. Because we're all called to serve people. But most of the opportunities we have to serve people are not showy. They're not big outward things. They're just serving people. They're just doing other things for other people. I know the first short-term mission trip I did to a cross-cultural situation was going to Manila in the Philippines, and it was surprising to me that in the afternoons we just visited people. Now we couldn't speak Tagalog. I couldn't speak Tagalog, and so I just sat there listening while the folk from the church that had come with us just talked with people, and they would always give us lots of drinks. They gave us a drink that I must have, they gave us two drinks, neither of which ever became favourites, unfortunately. One was a kind of a warm bean curd kind of drink. I don't know what it's called, and even Chimbi is shaking her head, she doesn't know. The other was like a watered down milk, and I don't know what that one was, and they kept putting ice in it. And it was just like watered down milk. It was about a third milk and two thirds water, and I don't know, that was... But the bean curd one, the first time I was quite thirsty, I had a big mouthful. And the moment I had a mouthful, I thought, I don't like what's in my mouth. But I just swallowed it. And immediately they filled my cup to the very brim again. So I learned to put it to my lips, like as the Anglicans we did when the cup came round. You put it to your lips, you didn't actually drink it. You just put it to your lips. So I did that. But the ministry was just going around visiting. We just visited. I couldn't communicate with the people. I couldn't speak the language. And it was just sort of saying hello, and you were the Australian that had come along. And it was just serving. But then people were saying later, oh, you're wonderful that the Australians came along. And some of those situations were quite unusual for us, because in the area we were, Tondo, which was the squatter area, when someone died, they would not have enough money to bury them. And so even though public gambling in the Philippines is illegal, if you've lost a loved one, you're allowed to have public gambling in your home and outside. And a tenth of all the earnings go to the house to cover the funeral. They put a coloured light out the front of the house. Jimby, yes, put a coloured light out the front of the house. So people come and they play cards and they gamble, and 10% goes to the home. And it encourages people to come along because the deceased body is inside the home. And it's not refrigerated. It's inside the home and it doesn't even have a cover over it. And I know times when they'd take me in and they would, a room full of people, and they'd push me right up against the deceased person, and he'd have cards all over his face, and they'd say, "Pastor, pick up that card." And I'm trying to pick it up carefully around the deceased face, trying to honour the person, and it was culturally quite disarming for me. But most of our ministry, I'm trying to say, was just ordinary. It was not showy. So sometimes people get this thought, I just want to be in ministry. Just serve people. Just love people. That's what being in ministry is all about. And people sometimes go into ministry for wrong motives, and then over time God exposes those wrong motives to us. And I think it's very true that the person who wants to be great before men will never be great before God. I think people who go into, people who want to be involved in ministry because they want to be seen, they want to be great before men, lose out on being great before God. In Western nations, 94% of those who enter full-time ministry in younger years will drop out along the way. 94%. Only 6% of people who go into ministry, who go into pastoral ministry, full-time pastoral ministry, by the time they are at retirement age, only 6% are still there. I find it interesting when I'm reading through the Old Testament Exodus 15, the children of Israel come into the wilderness, and the very next chapter, chapter 16, they begin complaining. The very next chapter, I mean, they didn't even last one chapter before they began complaining. So what happens is this: from the moment we become Christians, both God and the devil begin work on us. God works in us to reduce our sin. Is that true? And the devil works in us to increase our sin. So you've got both working, and this amazing picture, the guy's giving the devil the flick. Give the devil the flick. And I think I know I said this last week, but it's easier to change our wrong ways when we're younger than when we're older. It is. It's much easier. I think it's much easier. Perhaps because you start working on them when you're younger. And I just think you see change. I think that when you get older, you get crusty, you get a bit set in your ways. And it's more difficult to change things. And I think as we get older, particularly Westerners, we want to be comfortable, don't we? We do. We really want to be comfortable. We don't want to do things that are outside of our comfort zone. We bought a car this week. And it's a car that'll be modified for Melanie, for our daughter, so I can take a wheelchair. So when I went to pick it up, it's actually inside a showroom, and I'm waiting for them to drive it out. And he said, "No, you the top end, drive it out." I said, "I'm not going to drive it past your $40,000, $50,000 cars." Especially seeing I've been used to driving automatic, and this is a manual. And he kind of shook his head and laughed at me. And I'm even thinking, I can't even see a door out of this place. I can see a little door for me to get through. I can't see a little door for my car to get through. And then he pulls this whole thing back. And he said, "Look, it's really, really easy." And then he just... And you know how when you've got a really smooth floor for a car park, and as you turn the wheels, it makes this squealing noise? And he's barely moving, and this car is almost screaming at me. And I'm thinking, my. And then he just takes it down and leaves it on this incline. He says, "There you are." So I just get in, turn it on, and the whole car shudders and then comes to an absolute stop. And I said, "Did I break something?" He said, no. He said, don't forget, it's a manual. It's got a clutch. Oh, it's got a clutch. Right, all right. I must remember, it's got a clutch. So then I'm kind of driving out, and so I put the blinkers on, and the windscreen wipers go like that. And so I press something more, and water starts pouring onto the windscreen, and I'm barely seeing, and I'm thinking, this isn't right. Anyway, we made it home, and the car sat in the driveway for about 3 days before I was game to take it out again. And then last night, I thought, all right, it's time to take it down our driveway. And our driveway isn't very wide. It's really not very wide. And Teresa's standing up watching me, and I don't know if she's laughing or she's crying, but it took me so long to get the car down the driveway. I lurched. It has this funny radar sensor thing at the back. And so when you come down our driveway, it's seeing the gates on either side, and it's giving me a radar warning. It's screaming at me, you're about to hit something. And then as I come down, because we have a slightly sloped driveway, when it comes down to the road, it sees the road as a barrier that I'm about to hit. And so it begins screaming at me again. And it actually has a mechanism that stops the vehicle if it thinks I'm going to hit something. As we get older, we like comfort. I think that's probably why, and I've shared it so many times, the Spirit of God spoke to me last year and said, you're pretty comfortable, aren't you? I guess that was a subtle way of saying, you're getting older, aren't you? Not very subtle. So let's come back to our text, because there is a change taking place. And in verse 6, something changes. And so it said they travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. Proconsul was like a governor, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, the governor, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And Saul, who was also called Paul, now there's a whole lot of stuff about why his name changed, but the Hebrew name is Saul, and the Greek form of Saul is Saulos. And Saulos in the Greek language means effeminate. So Paul simply took a Greek name, Paul, because you don't want to be introduced to every audience that you're going to talk with a name that means effeminate. So he's changed the name. I've read all these theories about why he changed his name. I think he just changed it because of what it meant. No other greater reason. Nothing deeper. So here is some amazing things happening. So it says there, Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you're a child of the devil. This is good evangelism, isn't it? And an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of trickery and deceit. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him. He groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is Paul's first mission trip. Aren't mission trips exciting? Unexpected things happen. This is Paul's first recorded miracle. Of all the various miracles we know that would have been performed through his ministry, this is the first one. Wouldn't it be amazing if you're sitting around a group and each person sharing, oh, what was the first miracle you saw? And then Paul gets up, and the tradition is that Paul was a short, bald, bandy-legged man. You know, that's a tradition. It goes back to from memory, the second or beginning of the third century, but it was a tradition. Sometimes you see pictures of Paul where he's this handsome Hollywood kind of hunky thing, and then you see other pictures where you see this short, bald, bandy-legged man, and I think that's more likely what Paul... It wasn't how we look, what's going on the inside, isn't it? spend so much time trying to make the outward person look a certain way, and God is so concerned with what's actually happening on the inside. Let me just tell you three things about the level of warfare, spiritual warfare. This, of course, was spiritual warfare. And what I want to do is take a parallel between Israel as they went into the through the wilderness and into the promised land. And three things that God taught them about warfare. Number one, that God grew Israel in their experience of warfare. They didn't come straight into it immediately. In fact, I'm going to read to you a scripture from Exodus 13. So this is even just as they've had Exodus 12, they've had Passover, and God is just beginning to take them out. And I'm reading from verse 17. It said, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. But God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people round by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." So even though they went up armed for battle, God still led them a different way, so they did not come into warfare immediately. And I think if the moment you and I became Christians, we became involved in heavy-duty spiritual warfare, I think many of us would have turned back. And we would simply find it too much. If some of the manifestations, and I think of things that I've seen over the years, if that had happened as soon as I became a Christian, I would wonder what in the world's going on. And I think how over the years there have been some extraordinary things. We, at one time when our church was involved in heavy spiritual warfare, we had a fire in our home. We had a dryer up on a wall. Call it dryer, clothes dryer. So it decided to incinerate everything inside the clothes dryer. But it kept on going. So it's pushing this wall of fire up the wall, and then it reaches the top, and then the wall of fire, literally, it was like an upside down L. And I thought, oh, this will be easy, I'll just go in and turn it off. And the room is filled with fire and smoke, and I'm breathing in this smoke, and I'm feeling a burning all the way down into my lungs, and I had never felt anything like it. And I thought, that's why people don't run into fire. And that's why they put something over their mouth. And in those days, we'd have knockings on the roof and walls at all hours of day and night. And this was when our church was involved in all kinds of spiritual warfare. And I remember the a prayer meeting where there was an absolute breakthrough in one area where we, from that moment on, we saw incredible breakthrough. Now, I'd taken copped a lot of criticism from people because I'd tried to bring the church into warfare. And even one of the two men who were oversight had said to me, "Oh, Jeff, I wonder if it might have been better to have done it just with a smaller group." The other man, Peter Morrow, Peter was asked, "You go for it. You go for it." In fact, one time Peter said, "Why don't you try warfare clapping?" I said, "Peter, that's what we've been doing, and that's what's creating all of the problems." You know, we had a group of people who'd been creating a lot of difficulties, and they went to another church, and I tried to talk to the pastor of that church, and he was an older man. I obviously was a younger man, he was an older man, and tried to just tell him and just say some of the difficulties, tried to be gracious with it, and he just smiled and smiled. And then a couple of months later, we're at the opening of another church building, and he just sat down with me, and he just smiled, and he said, "I wish I'd listened to you." I said, "What?" He said, "You know, I've been thrown out of my church." I said, "No, I didn't know this." He said, "You know who the main group was?" "Huh?" He said, "The folk that you warned me about." He said, I thought they're just people. They won't have spiritual power in that way. He said, "They caused such dissension that both myself and my 2IC have both been told to leave the church. And then someone else had to come in and take over the church. And it's a very, very senior church. And this man was a very senior man. And he had said, I wish I had listened." And I tell you what, I don't think everything we did during that warfare time was exactly as it perhaps could have been done. We could have done it another way. But I know there, but for the grace of God, went we. We could have had the same bust up that that church had. But we took spiritual warfare on, and as I said, there were all kinds of things happening. It didn't happen quickly. God will grow you in your experience of spiritual warfare. Got a lot more down here, but I think it just becomes like telling demon stories after a while. So, second thing I want to say about Israel. Israel could not take Canaan without warfare. God had just said to them that you cannot come in to the promised land. You cannot come in to your inheritance without warfare. I'm reading from Numbers chapter 33. If I, when I get there. Numbers chapter 33. And verse 51. Verse 51 says, "Speak to the Israelites, say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, demolish all their high places. I take possession of the land, settle in it. I've given you the land to possess." And now verse 55, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes, thorns in your side. They'll give you trouble in the land where you live." And so God was saying to them that you must understand, when you come in, if you don't defeat the enemy will defeat you. And so many Christians say, look, spiritual warfare scares me, but I don't want to get into that stuff. But I tell you what, you've got a devil there who is not going to wait till you're willing to get over your pacifist beliefs. And he's ready to fight. And he will fight whether you fight him back or not. And I tell you, if he's going to give you a poke, you might as well give him a poke back. And make him sorry that he did it in the first place. But if we come back on, I don't want to get involved in anything like that. I'm not talking about heavy duty spiritual warfare coming against principalities over cities or countries or anything like that. I'm just talking about an attitude of mind where you understand there's the kingdom of darkness, there's the kingdom of light, we're in the kingdom of light, and those in the kingdom of darkness under the devil himself hate those who are in the kingdom of light. And we'll do everything to come against them and stop them. Every Christian is called to spiritual warfare. The moment you gave your life to Christ, the devil gave his demons your name and said, make this one ineffective. Make this one ineffective. So, as I said, I'm not talking about the high level spiritual warfare. I'm just saying that all that we go through as Christians will be involved in a tussling back and forth. Israel could not take Canaan without warfare. And you and I will not come into our full inheritance without some measure of spiritual warfare. I really believe that. And it's not just I'm just thinking of Luther's situation or other situations we face. It's true as scripture that we are people who are called to fight. We are warriors. We are warriors. Sometimes we feel like wounded warriors, but we are warriors. And third thing I just want to take, this about the children of Israel. Children of Israel took the land little by little. Little by little. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22. "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you." So the enemy was destroyed little by little. Fabian Sparks often says, new level. What's the next part? New devil. New level, new devil. And as we move on in God, and we find breakthroughs on one level, and then we may find that we have come against a more powerful spirit, but we have the same Christ on the inside. So it means there has to be a continued perseverance in us, a continued perseverance. No such thing as like, oh, yeah, I went to battle once, I was involved in spiritual warfare, yeah, back in 1970, something or other. Yeah. It's been pretty good since then. Been pretty good since then. If you have not had any involvement since then really, my goodness. If the devil thinks that you're not worth going after, then he doesn't think you're worth going after. Alright, so, the situation, that coming back to our story, and now I just want to have more application. If you ever pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, in my life, as it is in heaven, You are inviting Jesus as the King, and we've tried to establish that from Daniel 7, 13, 14. He is the King, and His rule and His reign. I'm saying, I want you to come, I want you to rule, I want you to reign. There are taken the illustration of the house with many rooms. There are rooms I'm not keen on you going into. I'm wanting to open doors. I'm giving you permission. Come into this room. Come into that room. Come into whatever room. In fact, I was thinking of this morning. I hardly ever make our bed. Did you know that Teresa does it? She must do it 29 out of 30 times a month. Would that be true? 29 out of 30. And do you know, I was actually thinking this morning, I'll be talking about every room, and I thought, I think I better make the bed. And so my 1 in 30, I made the bed this morning, just in case Jesus comes in. So Jesus comes to establish His kingdom. There's a scripture that, when I was doing just some looking at Ephesians last year, just began to like percolate inside me. And it's scripture in Ephesians 1 and verse 22-23, and said, God placed all things under His feet, that is under Christ's feet, and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. So not for His sake alone, but for the church's sake. And then describing the church, it said, which is His body. So the church is His body. And then it uses another phrase to describe the church, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So I mean, if I were to get up and say, I am filled with Christ, people would say, well, I guess you're allowed to say that because you're the pastor and you're spiritual, but oh, I'm not spiritual, I'll never. But the scripture is as true of you as it's true of me. And it said that the fullness of Christ fills the church. How many know sometimes we feel like that and sometimes we don't? I've been in meetings where like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, sometimes when you come together to take communion, it's probably better that you didn't come together. Have you been to meetings you wish you'd stayed home at four or whatever? Yeah. But and I really hope that too many of them haven't been here. But, you know, it's like the fullness of Christ. Paul had this thought in his mind that the fullness of Christ fills the church. We get this picture. Oh, but the churches he ministered to were massive churches. Do you know they say the church in Colossae, to which we have the most amazing book, Colossians, and I guess again when I was looking at it last year, began to come alive to me. And then I began to research the size of the church in Colossae. Oh, it was massive. It was as big as this church. Yes, it was. They said it was probably about 50 people. We probably have about 70 committed adults who'd say Vision Christian Family is their spiritual home. And then the church in Rome, well, look at the book of Romans, 16 chapters of wonder and glory, and the church was massive. Probably about 80 adults and about 20 children. What? They say the church was probably no more than 100 people when Paul wrote to it, and that probably included the children. It wasn't this massive church, but Paul, in his mind, he saw the glory of Christ filling the church. So when someone, like, we used to sing old choruses about the victories, and victory I have in Jesus Christ, and I'm full of power by the Spirit of God. Others would say, oh, no, you're not. Yes, you are, according to Scripture. So there are times when I have to look at Scripture and I have to look away from what I'm seeing in my life, because Scripture tells me something greater about myself than I'm seeing in myself. And I have to make a choice. Will I choose what Scripture says about me, or will I choose what I feel about myself? And I've got to come back and say, I've got to take hold of what Scripture says about me. So here Paul was saying, which is His body, the fullness of Him, the fullness of Christ, who fills everything in every way. And what happens when people increasingly, when the church increasingly allows Christ to be the living Christ in their life? Oh, we've gone past a few of these things. He establishes His rule in us, and there are changes taking place. We talked about this last week. Number one, the character changes. Number two, culture changes. Number three, community-mindedness grows. And then number four, Christ's authority grows. There's an authority in Christ that grows in us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul takes six or maybe 70 if you take his workmanship, but pictures of the church. And the last one is an army. The last one is an army. And I see the church as Christ's army on earth, taking ground for him, extending the reaches of his kingdom rule. Now we can look at that and say, oh, we're an army. Yep, just like Dad's army. How many of you remember Dad's army? Oh my goodness, what a pathetic bunch they were. That's not the kind of army we are in Christ. But we are an army, and you've got to get hold of that. Some people, like I shared the story last week, Terry Barton said, people called up in National Service, some of them didn't want to be there, so they wouldn't go to lectures, and they didn't know, and they almost got everyone killed. That's not the kind of person you want to be with you on the battlefield. You want to have someone with you on the battlefield who's been trained, someone with you who is experienced. So the church, Christ's army on earth. And I see the church property. I never ever call this building a church. If I ever do, you're allowed to give me a thump in the arm. Not quite that hard, just give me a thump in the arm. But I see the church property like an army base where we come together to be trained to serve our King and to see his kingdom extended. When I find myself in a fight with the enemy, I want to know those around me are well-trained and well-equipped, and I need to know I can depend on them, and they need to know they can depend on me. I need to know that they're spiritually clean, ready, willing, able to join the fight, and they need to know the same thing about me, so that I can trust them, and so they can trust me. If you know the story in the book of Acts, after this spiritual warfare situation, John Mark, the young man who's traveling with Paul and Barnabas, says, that's enough, I can't handle this, I'm going back. And some people do find spiritual warfare extremely difficult. And then so later, when Paul and Barnabas are going out on their next missionary trip, Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, and Paul says, no, I'm taking Silas instead. And then, of course, they pick up Timothy. But and it's interesting to me that when Barnabas joins with Mark, they go back to Cyprus. They go back to the very area where Mark went through the battle and then found it so difficult. And I think very many times God takes us round the mountain and brings us back and says, this is the area we're dealing with. And you're running away from the very area I'm dealing with in your life. When you come back to that area, we go through it again, then we can move on from there. So where are we in all this? Are you a Sunday Christian, or are you a soldier for Christ? Let me close off reading part of a lovely little tract that a man called C.T. Studd put out. And it was called The Chocolate Soldier. I'm only just going to read parts of it. Every true soldier is a hero. Soldier without heroism is a chocolate soldier. Who has not been stirred to scorn the mirth and the very thought of a chocolate soldier? In peace, true soldiers are captive lions, fritting in their cages. Is that you? War gives them their liberty, sends them like boys bounding out of school to obtain their heart's desire or perish in the attempt. My goodness. Battle is the soldier's vital breath. Peace turns him into a sickly child. War makes him a whole man again, gives him the heart, strength and vigour of a hero. I'm spiritualising all this. Every true Christian is a soldier for Christ, a hero, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and often repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger and death, whom he counts among his closest friends. We'll leave out that part. Let me come to the last part. This is to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers. Although I must admit I can't do it to the first verse, only to the chorus. I must be carried to the skies on a flowery bed of ease. This is the chocolate soldier. Let others fight to win the prize or sail through bloody seas. Mark time, Christian heroes. Never go to war. Stop. Mind the babies that are playing on the floor. And then to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers. Round and round the nursery, let us ambulate, you know, many a pram. Sugar and spice and all that's nice must be on our slate. Wash and dress and feed them.
40 times a week, till they're roly-poly puddings, so to speak, round and round the nursery, let us ambulate. Sugar and spice and all that's nice must be on our slate. What kind of Christian are you? Are you a Sunday Christian, or are you Christ's soldier? Which of these two are you? If you and I were at an airport and you were carrying hand luggage, you put it down, then you realize that sometime later the hand luggage wasn't with you where you were sitting just in the terminal. And just say you were flying, what do we make it? Let's all go Qantas. Whoa, a bit higher for most of us. Say you're flying Qantas. If you were to go to the Qantas desk and were to say to them, my bag, come on, I was flying with your airline, my bag is gone. And they say, well, where did you check it in? Oh, no, I didn't check it in, I just had it beside me. Oh, so you didn't check it in, so it's not our responsibility. But I'm going to be flying Qantas. No, you've not entrusted your bag to us. You just kept it yourself. We only keep what's entrusted to us. We're only responsible for what's entrusted to us. So you hadn't put your bag through the chute to go in the plane. No, I was carrying it with me. God keeps what's been entrusted to him. Many times as Christians, we hold on to areas in our lives. Many times as Christians, we're just sort of afraid to opening all the doors. But if you open the doors and let Christ in, you'll find that what you commit to him, he will keep. But if you hold on to it yourself, you don't entrust it to him, then you can't take hold of the promise that he will keep it, because he keeps what's entrusted to him. Musicians, would you come? As we close off this morning, of course we're faced with a new area of battlefront with Lusa, but we're a body that's filled with Christ. We're a body that's filled with the fullness of Christ. We're a body that wants Christ to be all that he is in us and through us. I encourage you to be praying for Lusa, particularly between now and tomorrow morning when she goes to the theatre down at the Gold Coast. I want you more than that to take hold of a new challenge. I think it's been wonderful where we've been at. But I found that even in the last week, I found the prayer from the depth of my heart was, God, a new way, the next way, the next way, the next way, the next way. I felt toward the very end of last year we had a small way, and different ones came into the fellowship. Some of you from that time are here now. But my prayer is there'll be a new way. God will raise up in our midst an army that trusts each other, because they're trained, they're persevering, they've entrusted themselves to Christ, and he'll be faithful to them. Could we stand?